Good evening. Did you have a good day? Good, good. Praise the Lord. So, anybody that knows me knows that I really stink at telling jokes. But I heard a really good one at men's Bible study this week that I hope I don't butcher because it was so funny. So this guy believed his whole life, you know, that he's a believer. He had a mansion in heaven, you know. So he dies, and he gets up there. He walks into heaven, and he's taken to his mansion, and it's this little old bitty shack. Barely got room to turn around in it. And so he's confused. Like, he sees all these other people with these big old mansions, and so he goes up to one of the folks up there, and he goes, "What's the deal, man? How come I got this little bitty shack?" And they said, "Well, that's all the wood you sent." So you store up riches in heaven, you know? Goodness gracious. Y'all are slow. See, all the men got it. I didn't tell it, but still. He told it this morning. So the guy gets to heaven, he's got a little old bitty shack, and when he asks why he's got this little bitty shack, where's his mansion, they said, "That's all the wood you sent." For the longest time, we didn't even know if you was going to have a roof. Goodness gracious. I think the reason I'm a bad joke teller is because y'all just aren't good at getting jokes. You store up riches in heaven, you know, you're sending up lumber, I don't know. Just forget it. Forget it. I'm done. I'm not telling y'all any more jokes. Mark 2. I'm gonna go back to my early days, Edwards resolutions. He said, "I'm resolved never to tell a joke in the pulpit," so maybe that needs to be one of my resolutions. Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Says this. "And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together, so that there was no room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven.' Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, 'Why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?' And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, 'Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven," or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk?' But that you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, 'I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home.' And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, 'We never saw anything like this.'" Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the gospel records of his life, Lord. Thank you for just the small details that we get in this story that help us to look into the life of our Savior as he lived amongst us. And I just pray tonight, God, that your Son be glorified, that you would speak to us from your word, God, that you wouldn't leave us to ourselves, that this wouldn't be a mindless meeting, but God, that you would stir up our affections for you, that we would marvel at your majesty, that we would be overwhelmed not only by the authority with which you preached and the power by which you did miracles, that we'd marvel at the truth Well, you have the power to forgive sins. Well, you have forgiven our sins. That those who are here today that don't know you, whose sins have not been forgiven, God, I pray that today, on a Sunday night, First Baptist Church Hendersonville, that you would radically save them and forgive their sins. For it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. So we're like a little over our thereabouts. We're about halfway through our series that we've been preaching on Sunday nights. Is that right? About halfway, somewhere around there? On the miracles and parables of our Lord. We've been exposed to some power-packed parables as well as some mighty, magnificent miracles. Incredible things that we see Jesus teaching and miracles that we see Him performing. As we approach this one, kind of want to get a running start, if you will, by asking a simple and profound question that we ought to know the answer to by now, but why is Jesus doing miracles? You know, why is He performing these mighty acts? We dealt with this in the very beginning of the sermon series. We asked this question, but I think we should revisit it over and over again. Why does Jesus do all of these miracles? Is it a publicity stunt? Is it a PR act that He does over and over again so that people like Him? And He's to make people listen to Him? Are they to show people that He's a great guy so they would like Him? If so, we have to come to the conclusion that it doesn't work, because that's not how it turns out. No matter how mighty and powerful are these miracles, and how incredibly enlightening and powerful are these sermons, they want to eventually kill Him, and they do. Jesus, is His mission to rid the world of hunger? See Him feeding people. Is His mission to rid the world of diseases? He heals a lot of people. Is He trying to wipe out leprosy? Or is His mission something bigger than that? Why does He perform these miracles? And I think today, as we approach this text, that we're going to see. He's going to say. He's going to be clear about it. So with that, let's look at Mark 2, verses 1 and 2. It says, "And when He returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that He was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And He was preaching the word to them." So Jesus has returned to Capernaum. That's where He was, and now He's come back. And after He's there a few days, word is spreading that He's there, that He was at home. That's literally what the text says, is that Jesus was at home. And as I was studying, I can get caught up on little things for quite some time, and I just had a blast seeing something about Jesus that I never saw before. I didn't pay attention. I didn't stop long enough. I told Mike, he'd come into the office earlier, and I said, "Man, I had fun studying this text this week that I'm preaching, because I learned something new." And he goes, "Oh, really?" I said, "I learned something new about Jesus." And he goes, "Oh, really? What's that?" And I said, He was God. He was like, "We might have a problem." No, but really, they didn't want to learn. I've been knowing that, praise God. But here in this text, it says Jesus was at home. And I was like, what does that mean? That was kind of strange. It says Jesus was at home. And so I just spent a little time looking at that. And though it is just a little tidbit of information that's given us in a way of just passing by it, it's not an emphasis, it's not the meaning of the text, but, you know, it's cool to look into Jesus' life and say, hey, did he have a home? Did he live somewhere? And so on my journey, I found in Matthew 4, 12 through 15, "Now when He heard that John had been arrested, He withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, He went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles." He moves there, and in doing so is fulfilling Scripture, which leads me to go, well, did he have a house? Like, I started thinking, is he paying rent, you know? Did he get a mortgage? What's going on here? I don't think he did. Later on in Mark chapter 4, which is after he moved to Capernaum, not Mark 4, Mark 8, it says that he returned to Capernaum again and says he entered Peter's house and he saw his mother-in-law lying sick with a fever. He touched her and the fever left her and she arose and began to serve him. That evening they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons and he cast out the spirits with the word and healed all who were sick. Here in Mark chapter 2, it's the same thing that we see happening. Word is spread that Jesus is home. Apparently people know where he's staying, and I believe the place that he was staying was probably with Peter. If you disagree with me, that's okay. It doesn't matter. He lived with somebody or he had his own home, and it doesn't have anything to do with our salvation. But it's cool. But I'm right. But look at verse 2 again. It says, and many were gathered together so that there was no room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. Luke tells us that this was a pretty power-packed gathering in regards to who's there. Luke tells us that there are teachers of the law from every village in Galilee, from every village in Judea, and even Jerusalem. So I don't know how big the house is, but Luke informs us that there's a lot of teachers of the law there. And you got to remember, this is the beginning of Jesus' ministry, and people are going, they're hearing stories about this guy. You know, he's doing things that are blowing people's mind. They're hearing stories, and they're going, man, Isaiah said that guy Jesus healed somebody of leprosy. I always felt like Isaiah was a little bit out of his tree, but maybe we should check this out. You know, they're hearing stories. It's spreading. This guy does things. So people are intrigued, and Mark tells us that he's preaching the word to them. Now, something we hear over and over again when Jesus is preaching, a testimony that people would give as they walk away from that, is we've never heard anyone speak with such authority like this guy. Like when he speaks, he just commands your attention. You're sitting on the edge of your seat. You're hanging on his every word, and he's speaking to you like he has authority over you. And Jesus, in this house, he's preaching the word to them, explaining the scriptures. Could you imagine what that must have been like? To sit under the preaching of the Word by the one whose title is the Word. He is the Word that become flesh. And, you know, what question could they ask that he could not answer? What, you know, he wouldn't have been struggling with the interpretation of what was going on in Genesis this morning, right? He's the Word. He knows. He was there. And so Mark's telling us that he's preaching the word to them, and they're all pressing in. Everybody wants to get into the action. Everybody wants to hear this guy who is very passionate about the glory of his Father. And they're so packed that there's not enough room for anybody else to get in. It's packed. Mark informs us that it's even packed at the door. Like they're packed in this place. And verse 3 says, and they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. There are four guys carrying another. Five in total. We don't know where they came from. We don't know how far they traveled. But they're here, and the reason they're here is pretty clear. They're bringing their friend, who is a paralytic. Look at the men. Several different things, but I think in this guy's case, his paralysis kept him from walking. He cannot travel on his own. He's carried by a bed. And so these guys, they're bringing their friend to Jesus, and they get there, and they can't get in. They can't even get close to getting in. And when they could not get near, look at verse 4. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, near who? Jesus. They could not get near him because of the crowd. They removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. That's a really powerful verse. Think about this. They can't get to Jesus. So they climb up on the roof, tear a hole in it, and they're going to lowering this dude down there in the middle of this meeting. And sometimes we read stuff like this and we have the temptation of thinking, well, this is in the Bible times, man. This was normal for people to go tear holes in other people's roofs, you know? You get home and like, oh, honey, I don't know what I did with my keys. You got yours? No, mine are in the house. Oh, man. Guess you're going to have to go through the roof again. No, it's not normal to go through a roof. You don't tear your roof off to go in. And so these guys climbing up on this roof, it's not normal to do this in people's homes. Kent Hughes talked about the roofs they had, and you know, I wondered, you know, maybe it's just a... It does say in Mark that they removed tiles. And so I'm like, well, maybe it's, you know, some acoustic tile or something, just pop it out and down. But I'm just kidding, y'all. Look, I told a joke and some people laugh. I am funny. Maybe not. Kent Hughes was going into the explanation of what houses were built like in this day. Two feet thick would be the consistency of these roofs, he said. They would have layers of sticks, and then it would just build until there was layers of dirt. All right, so this is a task for them to go and to tear this roof off. And they're doing it. It says, the text lends us the information that they're doing this where Jesus is. Because when they could not get near because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. If somebody started tearing the roof out above me right now, it would be weird, distracting, noisy. But you don't hear anybody say anything. There's no mention to, you know, Jesus stopped teaching and looking up. Nobody's talking about knocking dirt off of their robes as these guys are digging through. If they dig in, remove the tiles, remove the roof, and now factor in that this is probably where Jesus stays, you have to realize these guys are certainly a group of men who are willing to take risk for the cause of Christ. I mean, the point could be made, you know, it's a preaching service. Even if Jesus is long-winded, you know, we're going to be over in an hour or two. Can they just wait till this meeting's over? Why are they so insistent they're going to go climb up on top of this roof and dig a hole in it while he's down there preaching? Taking a huge risk. They could have been, you know, attacked by some of the people that are around there. They could have been shunned. They could have been yelled at. Could have been arrested. They don't care. They dig a hole in this roof, and they're lowering their friend down in front of Jesus. Why do you think that is? What motivated them? Well, I think first and foremost you have to see that they believe that this guy Jesus... They heard stories. They believed that this guy, Jesus, wasn't like other men. He's different. He can do things that no other man has ever been able to do. And they believe that he has the power and the authority to make their friend get up and walk. So what drove them was more than just love for their friend. You know, I feel like a lot of you love me even though I'm not funny. But you're not going to prove your love for me by lowering me down through a roof. There was a reason they're lowering this dude down through the roof, and it's because they want to get him in front of Jesus. And they're willing to take risks to do it. Are we like that? Are we willing to take risk to bring people to Jesus? Because we often tend to be a very safe kind of people. not really wanting to get out on the edge, or not really wanting to take a big risk in bringing people to Christ. But these guys, they're not like that. They risk. They're willing to work. I don't know how hard it was to get on top of the roof. Ken Hughes said there was probably a stairwell on the outside that went up there, so maybe not real hard. But who knows how far they've traveled. They're working. They're putting in an effort to bring their friend to Jesus. They get up on the roof. They're tearing a hole in the roof. They're risking humility. They're risking possibly being arrested. They don't care. They continue to tear the hole. And then they lower their friend. They risk. He's risking too. What if they drop him? That would look bad for the meeting. What's wrong with you people? Dig a hole to drop a guy down here like that. That's mean. But they lower him down in front of Jesus. And listen to what Jesus says to this guy that they have lowered down. It's almost hard to think about. Jesus is preaching. People above him are tearing a hole. Probably take a little while. They get the hole. Now, here's this guy in this packed house, mind you, just being lowered down. Reckon he felt a bit awkward. hey, what's up? I heard y'all was having a meeting. I wasn't trying to be funny that time. And there he is. And when Jesus saw their faith, look at verse 5. He said to the paralytic, "My son, your sins are forgiven." Your sins are forgiven. Now, think about the atmosphere here. Packed house, Jesus is preaching, guys lowered down, commotion. Here he is in the middle. Everybody there had heard stories. They're there for a reason because they've heard something. They've either seen something, they've heard something. They've heard that Jesus is a powerful preacher, or they've heard that Jesus most likely is able to do miracles. And so when they see this guy being lowered through the roof, it doesn't bother them. They want to see a neat trick. They want to see Jesus do something that is not like what other men do. They want Jesus to look at this guy and say, "Hey, dude, take up your bed and walk." They want to be amazed. Jesus doesn't say, "Hey man, rise, take up your bed and walk." He says to the paralytic man, "Your sins are forgiven." That was probably very unexpected. Again, this is early in Jesus' ministry. He doesn't heal the guy. He doesn't heal the paralysis. He heals him spiritually. He forgives his sins. The guy is still laying on his back, looking up at his friends as they're peering through that hole in the roof. And Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven." No matter what things look like on the outside, something happened to that guy on the inside. This was a new thing for sins to be forgiven. No matter what things look like on the outside, something's changed. We don't hear this guy giving an explanation in Mark or Luke, but we know from experience your sins being forgiven is an affecting thing. I believe the man probably at that moment was filled with joy. I believe at that moment the man had something happen to him and being forgiven of his sins that he would have been happy to lay on his back for the rest of his life. These folks, they never heard of somebody's sins being forgiven. You know, for them, they would go to the Day of Atonement, and you know, that was a covering for their sins. You know, I've talked about this before. When they went on the Day of Atonement and they made these sacrifices and the priests made these sacrifices and prayed for them, they left that temple the very same way they came, with the weight of their sins still on their back. Could you imagine what it would be like? Maybe some of you know what it would feel like to go an entire year without taking a bath. An entire year. And then one day out of the year, you get to go and take a bath, take a shower. But it's just merely a mist. It's like a fog, and you get to walk in there and then walk back out, and you're provided a new garment, and then you go on for another year. And you may look like you're clean for a little while, and to those around you, you may not smell dirty for a minute, but you will feel the grit and the grime and the dirt that's on you because you've not had a real bath. You've not been washed of the dirt that exists on your body. And so when the people of Israel would go to the temple, that's how they left. There was no change that took place in them. They still were dirty. But this guy, something new's happened. Jesus is forgiving him his sin. Son, your sins are forgiven. But this is not where the story ends. Look at verse 7, 6 and 7. Now some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak like this? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? That's a good question. And they're trekking down the right road. No one's conversing with each other. The text says that they're thinking this in their hearts. They're not talking about it. They're reasoning, they're questioning in their hearts. What just happened? Did I just hear him say, your sins are forgiven? Who does this guy think he is? That's blasphemy. There's only one person who can forgive sins, and that's God alone. He's a man. So they're rolling this around in their head. They're like, you know, heard he can do some really cool things and heal people and make lame people walk and turn water into wine. But this is, what is he doing? Why is he talking like this? They don't know him. You know, in the sense of who he is, his ministry just began. You imagine how you would feel as a, you know, you're a conservative Christian and you go into a church and some guy stands up and says he's forgives you your sins. These are Orthodox Jews, you know, religion was, you know, it was everything to them. Okay? Their understanding of God just was pervaded everything they did, even though it was often filled with hypocrisy. For someone to show up on the scene who is a man that they see eating and drinking to say, your sins are forgiven, that was just blasphemy. You can't do that. Only God can do that. And so Jesus is about to show them something in verse 8. After he tells them, this guy, that his sins are forgiven, he perceives in verse 8, and immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, why do you question these things in your heart? So, can't imagine, again, what this would have been like. It had to have been more intimate than we might be inclined to think that Jesus is just saying to the crowd, what do you think like this? I could just imagine it was intimate. He's looking in his eyes and like, why are you questioning these things in your heart? They're understanding that he knows what they're thinking about. They're feeling that. They're understanding that he knows that we're thinking about this. And who but God can do that? Who but God can know the thoughts and the intentions of the heart of man? God. And God alone. And so he's pressing in on these Pharisees. And we see Jesus do this over and over again in the Gospels, where he's able to tell people what they're thinking, know what they're thinking. He asks them, why do you question these things in your heart? Look at verse 9. Jesus says, which is easier? To say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven? Or to say, rise, take your bed and walk? What What's easier to say? What's quicker to say? Your sins are forgiven, or rise, take up your bed, and walk? And his point is, your sins are forgiven. Quick, powerful, to the point, and ultimately the reason that he's doing this miracle. And nobody answers. I'm sure everybody's dumbfounded. These men that are questioning Jesus are men who are well respected in the community. These are the teachers of the law. These guys are revered. These guys are looked up to. These are the men who are the preachers. They're shown respect in public. You know, people revere them. And now they are here to listen to Jesus. Sure, they have their own agenda, but they're here listening to Jesus. Jesus forgives this guy's sins. They're going, what is happening? You can't do that. It's blasphemy in their hearts. And Jesus is saying, why do you question in your heart what I'm doing? What's easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or rise, take up your bed and walk? Showing that they wanted to hear, rise, take up your bed and walk. We want to see you do something cool. Verse 10. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, verse 11, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. Jesus says why he's doing this miracle. Plain and simple, he lays it out there. So that you may believe, so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. So I'm doing this so that you know, Jesus saying, so you know I have authority on earth to forgive sins. He looks at the paralytic man, rise. Get up, pick up your bed, and go home. And what does he do? He doesn't dilly. He doesn't dally. Look at verse 11. 12. And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. You see, Jesus, he didn't come to the earth to dazzle us. He didn't come here to show off. He didn't come here to rid the world of hunger. He didn't come here to rid the world of disease. He came to this earth to forgive sins. And the reason that he could forgive sins was because he perished in the place of sinners on Calvary's tree. And so when he does these miracles, he's showing who he really is. He's showing that he is exactly who the Pharisees or the teachers of the law are questioning him about. You know, who can forgive sins but God alone? And Jesus, through this miracle, and saying, so that you know I have authority to forgive sins, so that you know that I am God in the flesh. He said to the paralytic, get up, rise, take up your bed and go home. The brother rose up, took up his bed, and Luke tells us that he went out rejoicing and praising God. I would think more so because his sins had been forgiven. That was the whole point of Jesus' ministry, is to come and to forgive us our sins, to die in our place. And so these miracles are testimony after testimony, proof after proof, showing us who he really is. But he's more than just a man. He's God. He has the ability to forgive sins. And so all these miracles are about that. As we move through the Gospels and get all the way, you see the disciples and you see the people, but more so with the disciples, their understanding of him grows. Find Jesus even getting on to those who are following him to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. He says, you're just following me so that you can see me do tricks. You want to benefit from what I'm doing. You want to be fed. You know, his thing is that you're not really wanting to know who I am. That's he's calling them out. And so they really begin to say these truths that were hard for them to receive, and they begin to pull away. And he looked at Peter and says, you know, do you want to go away as well? Peter says, where would we go? You have the words of eternal life. There is no other place for us to go. We're not leaving. It's basically what he's saying. And so their understanding of Jesus is growing. As Cade preached on the miracle in the boat, like they're just like, man, what kind of guy is this that even the elements obey him? Then the second time when Jesus, after he feeds the 5,000 and the disciples are without him, they're out there on the boat, it happens again, and Jesus walks out on the water, and they're just like, they're afraid of him. And then he gets into the boat after his episode with Peter wanting to walk on the water, and they say it. Truly, you are the Son of God. It grew. And ultimately, I know somebody was going to get to preach on this miracle. He dies, and everybody's sad. We thought he was the one. We thought this was the guy who was going to redeem Israel. But there was one last miracle. Paul says in Romans that it was through this miracle that he was declared to be the Son of God with power. He was killed, dead, buried, placed in a tomb. And 3 days later, he came back to life. He walked among his disciples. He was with them, and then eventually they saw him ascend back up into heaven. You see, that's why we have these gospels, the testimony of Jesus Christ. This is why he's doing these miracles, to show that he does have the authority to forgive sins, that he is the Son of God. And ultimately, one day, he's going to come back. The angel told the disciples, just as you've seen him transcend and go up, one day he is going to ascend and come down. And he is going to take his bride, his church, his people, those who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and received what this man received on that bed that day, that night, forgiveness of sins, will be with him forever. And no, we won't anybody be living in a shack because we didn't send enough wood. Because the truth is, we're going to be with him. We're going to be with God. We're going to be with Christ Jesus forever. That is our reward. It's Christ. And it's not because we've earned it or merited it or because we did all these great things. It'll be because of what Jesus did. Because as he's living his life and doing these miracles, he's living sinless. Which, again, proves that he is God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your grace and your mercy. Thank you so much that you became one of us, that you didn't leave us to wonder and as to who you really were. You proclaimed it with your mouth and you proved it with your life. You didn't leave us to guess, and I thank you for that, God, that we have the gospel record of the life that you lived, that we are able to look at these miracles and see the evidences and the proofs, the truths that you're God. Become one of us. And Lord, we can't wait to that day when you return to take us home to be with you. I pray that you help us as we live in this life to be men and women who are like the friends of this paralytic. That we'd be willing to take risk for the cause of Christ. That we'd be willing to work and exert energy to bring our friends before Jesus. that we be motivated not just not simply by our love for the people around us, for our friends or for our families, that we be motivated by the fact that this is what you called us to do, to reach the lost and dying world with the gospel, that people whose lips have not yet sing praises to your name would praise the name of Jesus. And so, God, we love you, we thank you, and we praise you. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.